And we'll come tonight to discuss the always popular subject of discipline. But let's start first by hearing from God's Word in Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, so by way of review, I especially, we'll skip the first few lines, but I wanted to take a couple minutes. We had a good class last week, but we were talking about something that's fairly, it's not easy to talk about, and it's easy to get it wrong. So, and we didn't really have time at the end of class last week for any sort of questions or comments, so I wanted to give time here at the beginning. Last week's class was really about the God-ordained importance of fathers and the way that God puts fathers into homes, the way that He causes fathers to be extraordinarily influential in their children's lives. And it's all by design. And when it goes well, God blesses it, and it's a great thing. When it doesn't go well, then we often have lots of problems, and we need grace to overcome those problems. So we see that as I put in a summary up here, fathers have the most accountability for their families. It's fathers who have to answer for the state of their families and their children. Mothers, not as much mothers, scripturally speaking. Because fathers have the most accountability, they also have the most authority. When God gives accountability, He gives authority to go with it. And so that's what we see that God gave to fathers. And we also saw that this is how God constructed families. It's not an accident. It's not just that God is picking on fathers, but that He designed fathers to be very influential in their children's lives. And we see that worked out. We talked about some statistics and things like that. But we see it in Scripture. We also see it in the world around us. Fathers are incredibly important. And fathers are considered by God to be the sort of the chief parent, if you like that language. And mothers are called to assist the father, to come alongside him, to submit to him as they together lead the children. And so that's just a little bit of what we talked about last week. But I promised a chance for you to ask questions or to give any further thoughts before we go on in the book. If you don't have a question, I'll ask one for discussion. But what questions do you have from last week about the role of fathers and the importance of fathers?
So last week's fathers and the mothers is...
So mothers come along as the helpers to the father. The father's mission is the mission of the parents. Right? And the big job that we have in the church is not to get mothers on board with parenting. The big job we have in the church is to get fathers on board with parenting and to see their role. So this book actually just doesn't have a whole chapter devoted to mothers, because by and large, the problem in the American church, as we talked about last week toward the beginning of the class, is not getting mothers involved in parenting. It's making sure that both mothers and fathers understand their role, and that fathers are gladly taking that role upon themselves. So hopefully it doesn't in any way belittle the role or the work of mothers. But it is that's the answer, yeah.
When would you say the mother has the duty to circumvent the father?
When she is being required to disobey God, that's kind of the easy answer. Whenever we disobey the authority over us, when that authority is telling us to disobey God. Now, you have to be a lot more specific and to get me to flesh that out anymore.
But I'd like you to maybe talk to how does a mother adapt her role when the father is either less than ideal or a total deadbeat?
Right.
Or not there.
Or not there. Sure, right. So let's talk about it like a continuum. Okay, so over here we have the perfect family that doesn't exist, right? We have father and mother both fulfilling their roles perfectly and in total sync and all that. He's the spiritual leader of the home, and she rejoices in that. Over here we have no father at all, right? And there's a continuum, and as you're on that continuum, over here we said last week that that mother where there's no father, she is the authority in the home. Totally. She is the authority. God has made her the authority providentially. It's not a great situation, but it's still a situation that God can work and be faithful in, especially where the church can help. And then as you go on this continuum, it becomes pretty difficult to set things in place. One of the problems that happen, kind of more toward this end, because no father is perfect, every wife we see from the following Eve, every wife is tempted to usurp her husband's authority. And every wife at some point, especially godly wives, are going to be tempted to step in where they shouldn't step in. Where they should wait on their husband's leadership, a lot of wives are tempted to step in and take over spiritually and instead of praying and encouraging their husbands to do it. That's more on this end. But so wives do need to be careful not to usurp their husband's authority just because he's not perfect and isn't leading in the best possible way. But you get over here where he's not gone. He's not out of the house, but he may as well be for all the good he's doing. That's a place where hopefully the church is going to be able to step in. And when we talk about a wife going against her husband's authority, the way she does it is by submitting to the church's authority. And we're going to talk more about authority tonight, but we never exit authority. We always submit to the authority over us, and sometimes we have to submit to the authority that's higher than the immediate authority. And so in that situation, as we go down this continuum, I would say that she needs more and more help from the church to figure out. She needs the men in the church to come to her husband and encourage her, even rebuke him and things like that, so that she's not without authority over her. She's not kind of just taking authority to herself. So I know that's a short answer. It's not an easy one to answer, but that's the basic answer I would give. Right.
Okay, so as those those that you are authority over,
right,
relinquish and say, hey, you know, you're in charge. This is your baby, you know. And the women in our house, in a public way, said, hey, John is our authority. You know, or my dad is my authority.
Right. Yep.
Okay,
yep.
So it's a little bit like driving wheel instead of pulling.
Yep.
Not just
like. Right. Well, and we did. We tried to hit on that toward the end of class last week, that there are things that wives and mothers can do to greatly aid their husband's role in the home, or there are things that they can do to really hurt it and undercut it. And one of those, I don't know, you'll probably agree with me, I would want to change the language you just used. A wife does not give her husband authority in any way. She recognizes the authority that was given to him by God. So I just want to make sure that my kids don't give me authority over them. I just have it. But the question is whether or not they recognize it. And a wife who faithfully recognizes that authority and submits to it, imperfect as it is going to be a great aid to her husband and free him up to exercise authority without the fear that he's going to do something wrong. Because he is, but as long as he knows that she's going to, you know, be gracious toward him in that. So.
On that continuum, you said, as women, as we get down there, the women get less and less and less responsive husbands. I think the same thing happens if they would relinquish it, whatever your word was, to the church. So the
sure.
Sure, you know, kind of like
right.
Knocking on the church's doors and saying, hey, listen,
yeah.
My husband's a dad.
Right.
I want to get a group.
Right. Either I'm going to rebuke them all the time or you're going to do it. It's better if you do it.
Yeah, well, and so the model is the same.
That's right.
Widow.
That's right. Good. Now, Gail.
When you as an outsider hear a wife say, that sometimes.
Yeah. I'm not comfortable correcting it either.
That's usurping authority.
It can be. It can be. Yeah. Let me say two quick things about that. One is, I've learned and have come to appreciate that no two marriages are exactly the same, and that I can't expect and demand that this couple's relationship look exactly like mine. Like somehow I figured out exactly how wives and husbands are to relate. Sometimes husbands and wives have a lot of fun with each other, and there can be a lot of teasing that goes back and forth. I don't really enjoy that a ton in my home, so we don't do it too much. But that sometimes, so I understand. That's one thing. It's just to understand that different relationships are different, and just to be sensitive to not expecting everybody to fit the exact same mold of relationships. So the ways that certain husbands exercise authority is going to look different in different homes, similar to wives. There are wives who are very outgoing and have powerful personalities. Their submission is going to look different than somebody who's just quiet and kind of subdued. So that's just one thing I would say, is that we not expect every wife to treat her husband the exact same way. There are some general rules. The other thing I would say is, in a situation like that, it really depends on your relationship to her. If it's close, then if you built up a friendship with her, then you have the right to speak into her life and even challenge and rebuke her at some point. In my opinion, our ability and our call to intervene in someone's life rises with the closeness of our relationship to them. So the more I know you and the more we're friends, the more I have a responsibility to challenge you when you do something silly. So if it's just somebody you know and you don't feel like you have the relationship to really challenge them, you're probably right. You probably don't. You just need to pray to build that relationship, or else this, you know, that rebuke isn't gonna work. So build a relationship to where you feel the freedom to interact with them about those types of things. That's really hard, though. Josh. Right.
You brought up the whole women need to submit to man in marriage. That's, you're going to get a lot of dirty looks. And obviously, I know that the first answer is it's biblical. But like, if you, let's say you brought a non-believer in church, and in a sermon or something, someone, there was a note about like how a wife needs to submit to her husband, and they got kind of angry about that. Like, what's like the simple answer?
Yeah. Karen's going to answer it for me.
Selfishness or to conceit with humility. read together. And so if you can get them to read Why Submit, Husband Love, Sacrifice Yourself, and get them to see that that's submitting to one another, that it's a together thing, I think it might help. But sometimes people are so stuck in the way they see that that no matter what you say, they're not going to hear it. But
yeah.
It could be a good excuse to get them into the scripture if they could listen to it.
Yeah, that's great, Karen. Thank you. That's really, really helpful.
I think Gail asked a question kind of like this last week. I don't remember
okay.
if it was written or not. But at what point, not that I'm trying to get out of my dad's authority, but at what point do grown children,
yeah.
I mean, women generally go from their father's authority to their husband's authority.
Right.
What happens if you never get married, or what about like grown men? Like at what point do they become kind of their own? Do they have to be married? Is that
right.
question?
There's a lot there. Men and women as they grow, men, according to Genesis, are called to leave, right? Men are called to go out from their families, to go out and do things and leave and not, you know, so that's a call of men that women don't have. They don't have the same call to leave. And so I don't think there's the necessity of leaving a father's house in the same way that it's important for a man to grow and to leave, hopefully to cleave to a wife, but even if not, he needs to go out and to make a life, so to speak. And that's not necessary. It can happen, but it's not necessary for a young woman to do the same thing. Now, I would also say there's just a lot of wisdom. As women grow, it's important for young women as they come to adulthood, enter these years, if they're not married, to see themselves as under their father's care and wanting to honor their father. But a wise father will increasingly change his relationship with her. So it becomes one of just friendship and counsel. And it's just going to change naturally most of the time. When it doesn't change real naturally, when you have, you know, a 40-year-old guy or gal, like totally being controlled by dad at home and he's in another state or she's in another state, we have a problem. We have kind of an unworkable situation where we need to really change the relationship. But that change should happen, and typically in my experience, happens fairly naturally in godly homes. That godly fathers aren't interested in running their 40-year-old daughter's lives or anything like that. So I know that's not a perfect answer, but it is important to see the difference of men and women, how they leave and grow up, and that she can still submit to her father at an increasing distance. Okay. Well, we've covered all. Just kidding. Go ahead, Gail. So we have to be careful when we talk about these things to not lay down rules and laws where God's word doesn't. As we talk about, say, how are our kids going to court or date or whatever unto marriage? Anybody who says there's one way that Scripture says you have to do it this way is reading a different Bible than I have. But every family still has to come up with their rules, right? Every family has to have a set of rules. Here are how my kids are going to date or do whatever. But we're not allowed to impose those necessarily on each other. So we maintain the principles, and we do allow some freedom in how we work these things out, and we do allow some differences in families. I want to go back to the question Candace asked, because I wasn't satisfied with my answer. Can I take another stab at your question, Candace? So the question was, where are we talking about the role of mothers? And I kind of fumbled my way through it, so I've been thinking in the other part of my brain while we're talking. The whole class is really intended for fathers and mothers together. And one of the ways that this book is, the errors that this book is seeking to address is the fact that by and large, families see moms at the center instead of dads at the center. And that's really what this chapter is seeking to address, is that husbands and wives both reorient their minds to see dad at the center of the family. Maybe center's not the right word, maybe top, of the top of the family. And then she comes and fits into that perfect place. And the rest of the book is for both husbands and wives. So it's not to, does that help? Because it's not necessarily a mothering book, but there's a lot, everything else applies pretty well. Okay. All right, well, let's take 10 minutes and totally understand discipline in our children. Some of this we will be able to move through pretty quickly. When we talk about discipline of our children, we innately hear the word discipline, and it is to us a negative word. Why shouldn't discipline be a negative word to us? Okay. Discipline is what we use to get better at something. What are some other words that are related to the word discipline? Disciple, right? And disciple is the same word as train, right? Which is the Greek word behind it. All this is the same word, mathetes, which means to be a learner. And discipline is just the different form of the word to disciple somebody. You discipline somebody, you're discipling them. When I meet with somebody to disciple them, I'm disciplining them. It's the same exact wording. Sometimes discipline comes against a particular problem, and that's where it has some pain and things like that. But Hebrews 12 shows us clearly that God's discipline is our pattern for disciplining our kids, but God's discipline is always loving. It's the discipline of a father to a son. And if God puts his relationship to us in terms of discipline, then we should never be afraid of putting our relationship to our kids in terms of discipline. If God disciplines us, then it's certainly a righteous and a good thing for us to do the same thing for our kids. So we ought not to be ashamed of the topic of discipline or afraid to speak about it. Our discipline should always be, just as God's is toward us, an overflow of love and care. And this is where we need to begin to challenge ourselves, we who are parents right now. Often our discipline can be motivated by selfish reasons. We just get bothered by what a kid's doing, and so we exercise discipline. What our discipline should be is an overflow of true care for their souls and their lives, just as God's is for us. Let's go back here. He's going to he uses some of these gospel truths throughout this book, talking about how we need to understand the gospel and bring it into our lives and bring it into our parenting. The gospel, as you see halfway down there, the gospel motivates us as parents to use discipline to preach the gospel. I mean, this is why the church disciplines people in the church, not just to get back at them, but it's an effective means of proclaiming the gospel to somebody who's in a desperate need to hear it. That's what church discipline does. When somebody's rebuked or suspended, they're hearing the gospel in a different way, in a slightly more painful way. And as we all understand, those of us who have little kids, God designed us to have ears that are connected to our pain receptors. And when our pain receptors are activated, our ears tend to be opened, spiritually speaking. And that's why we spank little kids. That's why we exercise discipline against older kids, because pain, whether it's physical pain or some other type of discomfort, opens our ears to the gospel. So we want to apply the truths of the gospel as we discipline our kids. Okay, the first truth of the gospel that we want to apply is the truth of our greatest problem. The gospel tells us that our greatest problem is sin. And if our greatest problem is sin, then our kids' greatest problem is sin. And if we don't understand that, we get into some bad places. Many, many people, perhaps the vast majority of people inside and outside of the church, will say and believe that children are basically good. They're born good. They're inherently good. The Bible says the exact opposite. Children are not basically good. And where you begin on the inherent goodness of your children impacts everything you do with them. If they're inherently good, then all you need to do is to protect them from outside influences and they'll be okay. If they're inherently bad, there's no protecting, right? You can't protect them from wickedness because it's already there. You have to begin to deal with the real problem that's at hand. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's easy for us to blame our kids' problems on the environment that they're in, genetics, disease. We have all sorts of excuses we use about our problems or our kids' problems when most often the answer of the real problem is just sin. So we talk about the depravity of our children. Our children are born sinners, which is not a fun thing to say, but it's the only beginning to the right answer. It's just the first step, but if we don't accept their depravity, we're already on a wrong path and we won't be able to truly help them with the gospel. If we tell them they're basically good, then they're not going to understand their own sin and not understand their need for Jesus Christ. If we tell them you are basically bad, not that you're as bad as you could be, but you are bad all the way through, you need Jesus. We're on the right path, even though it begins with a hard truth. All right, a pause for a question, Karen. How could you do that? That's a good question.
If they are sinners and you're sinners, then you can say, okay, you've got the same problem as everybody else does.
Right.
You got to deal with it.
Right.
Deal with it.
That's good. Yeah, how could you do this? That's a great question. How many of us have ever asked our kids that question? How could you do this? I've asked. The answer's right there. It was not hard for them to do this. Whatever this was came very easy to them. But. Symptom, right?
Stuff, but to help them to see that there's a source from which that sinfulness flows,
right?
And it's in here.
Yes.
And that's what the gospel preaches to us too. So I was going to say that, but I really appreciate what Karen says. We don't ever preach at our kids like that. We without admitting our own sinfulness.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's good.
One of the things that I've noticed just in the last few months with Allison is that, if I've done something less than submissive to Sean, and she's been a witness to it, I've gone to her and said, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry.
That's good. Good. Well, that's a good testimony. I mean, each age of kids has their problems and their challenges, right? But, yes, that's a great testimony. All right, so this is our friend. Does anybody know who this is up here? I should have hidden the name. This is Pelagius. What'd you say, Dave? No. He aged poorly, apparently. This is Pelagius, one of the first great heretics of the church. And Pelagius taught a form of self-salvation and self-righteousness. And the basic idea that if we're good, then that if we tell our children or we believe that they're basically good, this is the Pelagic view, right? This is what Pelagius taught, that we are basically good and we simply need to access the good parts of us and use that to follow the Lord. That's Pelagianism. It's still alive and well today in the church. The idea that there's some part of me that's good, and I just access that good part of me and use that to follow the Lord. That's a very popular view. We don't call it Pelagianism, but we should. He says in his book, we're overwhelmed with this. We're surrounded by it. We're immersed in it. We hear it every day. We hear it every day in the secular culture. Not only in the secular culture, we hear it on Christian television and Christian radio. We're all basically good, and we just need to be a little better. That is Pelagianism, and we just need to constantly be rooting that out of our own hearts, constantly be rooting it out of our own parenting. Our kids are not basically good. They're not. Now, I love your kids. They're all beautiful and funny and hilarious and talented, but they are not basically good. They are basically bad, and therefore they need Jesus all the way through. I'm going to keep going, Daniel. Sorry, you have to ask me later. Okay, so sin is not only is sin the problem, sin being the problem gives us our direction. It gives us a great sense of urgency. When we see a kid sin, it's not just a, you know, that's a problem, it needs to be addressed, our home needs to be run better than that. When we see a child sin, we are seeing an expression of their greatest need. Right, as little as that sin might be, that sin is an expression of their greatest need, that they need to be submissive and obedient to Jesus Christ and to trust in Him. And so, understanding that sin is the first step, that sin is the first problem, will give us a great sense of urgency as we see this sin. A lot of times, we don't feel urgent with little things, especially when they're little kids. Little kids' sins, honestly, they just aren't that big a deal, right? I mean, little kids' sins kind of bug us sometimes. Sometimes they're strong-willed and walk the other way. It doesn't change the way we live our lives. It's not like when a teenager, you know, really sins. That kind of can wreck a family. A two-year-old can't really wreck a family. But we should still have the same urgency of dealing with their sin because it is an expression of their deepest problem. So rather than try to cram everything else in, we'll come back to this in a couple weeks and really begin to talk together about how do we discipline our children faithfully in a way that preaches the gospel to them and addresses their biggest need. So all we've said tonight is that kids, their biggest problem is sin. They're not basically good, but basically bad. And as depressing as that may be, it is the first step to the great news that Jesus is good to people who are very bad. And the more we proclaim Jesus to our kids, the more they'll understand how that all works out. So any questions about any of this before we close with prayer? Daniel.
This is just for future reference, are there any passages of Scripture that Pelagians tend to cite that we ought to know how to properly handle?
Yes. You want? Yes. Any passage of Scripture that just talks about obedience, Ezekiel 18 that talks about God doesn't love to punish the wicked. He has no desire to do that. Anything that seems to exalt at first glance the will of a human over the will of God, like those are things they tend to use. I don't have a list in my mind though, but they're Ezekiel 18 is a really popular place for Pelagians and some Arminians to go as a place to say, God's not totally in control of salvation. People have to choose to be good. I kind of joke. Yes, there is a list. I don't know what it is, really. That's one that pops in mind. Okay, let's pray. Lord, as we talk about these things, both the relationship between husbands and wives and kids and also the subject of discipline, we find ourselves again and again in need of grace, in need of help and wisdom, So we pray for those things, especially for those who are right now parenting, that you would give them right now grace and help. Give us a sense of urgency to deal with our kids' sins in a way that really preaches the gospel to them. Lord, we do pray that you would richly bless the relationships between husbands and wives in our church family. These relationships are always going to have sin in them, but they can certainly be places of great grace and help. So help husbands, Lord, in our congregation to lead well, to lead by dying to themselves, by taking not just authority but responsibility for their families and leading with conviction and joy in the gospel. Help wives to follow well. Lord, our leadership as husbands is always imperfect, so equip our wives to follow imperfect leadership in a way that's really honoring to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church family to figure this out together, that we don't have to exist just by ourselves, but that we have each other to help. We pray, too, that you would bless our kids as they grow, that they would learn that gospel that we preach to them from the earliest ages in discipline, and that they would believe it, and that they would love it and live it out in their lives. And we pray for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.